Our text for today is Matthew 7, verses 6 through 11. We're continuing our study on the Sermon on the Mount. And the title of today's message is Ask, Seek, and Knock. And as you'll see, that's taken from verses 7 and 8 of our passage. So just for introduction's sake, let's go ahead and look at these two verses first. There in verse 7, our Lord, he asserts this. He says, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." Now, that's quite a declaration, if you think about it, by our Lord. And if you were to take these two verses out of context, and we shouldn't do that, of course, but you can see that in these very words, that if considered by themselves, that he's saying without any qualification that everyone that asks receives, that seeks finds, and that knocks shall have it open. Well, do you get everything you ask for? Do you get everything that you seek after? And is every door that you knock upon open? Well, it's not for me either. So we have to conclude right away that either there's only one of two possibilities. One is that Christ, the Lord of glory, is misleading his hearers and lying to them, and of course we know that's not the case. So therefore we're left with this conclusion that we have to see that he's speaking of asking and seeking after something that's very specific. He's not referring to just anything and everything that anyone might imagine to ask for or seek after. So to understand the verses, obviously we've got to look at them in the context of this sermon on the Mount. And today, we're going to see that he's referring to something that's of eternal significance. So, as we examine these words in the context of the sermon here, and even in the broader context of the sermon, really of the whole scriptures, this message of Christ that we find here in the Bible, we're going to consider three things. One is, who, whom are we to ask, and for what are we to ask? And secondly, what are we to seek after? And thirdly, where are we to knock? Now, I said today our primary focus is going to be on these verses 6 through 11. But I believe this passage in particular, it was helpful for me. I wanted to see the whole flow of it. And the context here seems to be particularly important to a proper understanding. So I'm going to take, y'all bear with me, I'm going to take a few minutes to refresh your memory concerning the verses that lead up to our text for today, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 7. If you remember, in verses 1 through 5, we studied the issue of the judgment, judging by God's standard. That passage which begins, "Judge not, that ye be not judged." And we saw here that Christ isn't dealing with whether we should make judgments or not, you remember, as is so often misinterpreted. But rather, he's addressing the standard by which we should judge. And we saw that he's referring to making judgments there that are of eternal significance. Adopting God's standard as our own. As he commanded, we looked at, remember, John 7:24, that we're not to judge by outward appearance, but we are to judge righteous judgment. As we saw in Acts 17, that standard, see, is none other than the very righteousness that Christ himself accomplished in his perfect satisfaction to God's justice, perfect obedience, even unto death, satisfying both the law's precepts, keeping the law, obeying it sinlessly, and paying the penalty for imputed sins. That is, the sins of all those for whom he died, the sins that were laid upon him, that were imputed to him. And we examined these metaphors, if you remember, in verses 1 through 5 here. We talked about the mote and the beam in the eye representing our understanding, the mote being like a small splinter and representing the sins that are common to all that hinder our vision, the eye of our understanding, and then the beam being a large timber representing something that would completely obstruct how we see things. And then in verse 5, we saw that Christ labeled those who remain so deceived as hypocrites. And he states that they're unqualified to even be trying to get the motes, so to speak, out of the eyes of others. That is, trying to relate to others the remedy for their sin problem while they're totally oblivious to their own problem. They consider it not, as the words say there. That problem, see, is measured against God's holy standard of judgment. And we discussed how this was characteristic of most of religion, as deceived preachers promote taking care of the sin problem, see, of others, with an imagined remedy that's very telling. It involves, see, making judgments based on the outward appearance, contrary to God's Christ command in John 7:24. because their doctrine imagines that salvation is conditioned, at least in some way, and into some degree, on the sinner. Okay? And so, therefore, they measure thereby, based on outward appearance, on the sinner rather than on Christ alone, imagining it to be conditioned there. So, he ends verse 5 saying, this being would need to be removed if you're to be qualified to address the sin problem of others, to relate how that can be addressed. And then as he moves into verse 6, it's as if he's saying, but you who are qualified, to whom God's remedy has been revealed, this beam that has been cast out of your eye, who can see clearly how to speak to men about God's remedy for their sin problem, he cautions them in verse 6, and this begins our text for today. He says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. We're going to come back and look at this verse in more detail, but remember now, I'm just wanting to capture the flow of this passage in its context. Christ is saying, don't take that most precious of gifts, likened here to pearls, that which has been revealed unto you, and push it upon those who show no interest whatsoever, who want nothing to do with what you are promoting, who will take, see, that which is most precious to you. What the Scripture says is the savor of life unto life to some, and they'll trample upon it. Now, if you think about it, here's Christ is. You remember in the very beginning of Matthew 5, it says he was speaking, his disciples were with him, and a multitude of folks were there. And at the end of the sermon, the end of chapter 7, we see that they were astonished, it says, at his doctrine. So don't you imagine all these different types of folks there as they heard these words of Christ, that some may have wondered, and it's a good question for any reading this today to wonder, is there a beam in my eye that I'm not considering, that I don't perceive? And then they hear him here in verse 6 turn around and say unto those who have seen Christ in his way of salvation, to whom it has been revealed, for whom this beam is being cast out, he says, but don't take that valuable truth and cast it before the swine, before those who want nothing to do with it. So I can imagine some may have wondered, could I be among those he's referring to as dogs and swine here? And, you know, and that's certainly reasonable when you consider the Scriptures tell us that's how we all essentially start out. That is, as it says, none, they all have gone out of the way. None righteous. We're like the children of wrath by nature. We're born in darkness. So we're at enmity with God, the Scripture says. So that's a good question, a good line of reasoning. But then as we move into verse 7, Christ is graciously here telling his hearers, including some who may have been thinking, but wait a minute, what if I'm interested in this? These pearls of wisdom. What if I want to be able to judge aright? And in the context, Christ is telling them, it would appear to these, if you desire these pearls, verse 7, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. And then he backs that up as we go forward in verses 9. There he says, what man is there among you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? He's asking for sustenance. And he's saying, would you not give your son what he asked for? These are rhetorical questions here. He says, or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, How much more shall your heavenly Father, or your Father, excuse me, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Now, we're going to come back and look at this passage here in more detail, too. But notice how he's supporting his declaration that if you seek, you're going to find. And he does that in verses 9 through 11 here by reasoning from the lesser to the greater. From the sinner to God. He's really putting the character of God as a loving Father on the line here in asserting that if you sinners, now being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give good things to them that ask him? So what we see is there's no waffling in this assertion. Ask and receive, seek and find, knock and it shall be open. And there's no ambiguity here. He states that everyone who asks for that which he is speaking, they will receive. Who seeks that which they're commanded to seek, they will find. Who knocks at the right door shall have it opened. Now that explicit declaration from our Lord, it ought to grab our attention. I mean, these are God's words, and there's no, like I say, there's no fuzziness about a description of a characteristic and an accompanying outcome that is associated with that description. We're going to wait until next week to look at verses 12 through 14 in any detail, but I do want to read on down through there because I want you to see not only the verses previous to our text for today, but I want you to see what comes after it. He begins there, so look with me in verse 12 where he says, "Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets." Now, we're going to spend more time next week addressing this verse, a verse that's often called the golden rule, and see how it fits in this context. But for today's purposes, I just want to direct you on down to verses 13 and 14, where Christ commands, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Now, I think seeing these words that immediately follow our text today, it makes it even clearer that Christ has stayed right on subject all along. He's sticking with the theme of his sermon, the gospel of the kingdom, this dominion or reign, rule of grace, as we heard about in the 10 o'clock hour, grace reigning through righteousness, Romans 5:21. And he's talking, see, about the vital issues of the kingdom of heaven, of entrance into heaven. And I believe he was doing so back in verses 1 through 5 when he spoke of the standard of judgment, of our need, see, to adopt the standard by which he, God, makes judgments pertaining to what? Our eternal destiny. I believe he was on the same subject when he spoke in verse 6 of casting your pearls before swine, of refraining from sharing the gospel of the kingdom with those who want no part of that treasure of eternal value. And I believe this was still his subject when he spoke of those who could be assured, see, of finding his way. He described them as those who ask of him, who seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and who knock at the door, the straight gate, the narrow way, Christ himself. Now, I hope just looking at these verses all together and helps you get the flow of this. It was real helpful to me to see how this all kind of ties together. And with that overview, then, let's go back and look at these in a little more detail, beginning with verse 6. Starting there, Christ says, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." He says, don't give that which is holy. Now, his hearers here, they most likely would have understood this to allude to the meat from the sacrificial offerings. It was considered holy. And one reason we know that is the law, see, forbade them from giving any of that meat of the sacrifice, from feeding it to the dogs. Under the Mosaic law, dogs and swine, they were considered unholy and unclean animals. The Israelites were prohibited from using them for food or for sacrifices. In fact, if they sold a dog, they couldn't take the proceeds, according to the law of Moses, they couldn't take the proceeds from the sale of a dog and contribute that to the house of God. So his hearers would have certainly understood it that way, but I believe having also heard the entire sermon up to this point, they likely understood the analogy Christ was setting forth when he speaks of these pearls of great value. It's clear that he's referring to the very Word of God, the very gospel wherein the righteousness of the kingdom, see, is revealed. He was telling those who know or who would come to know and adopt his standard of judgment, those who would trust solely in the finished work of Christ, in that righteousness, he's telling them there to withhold delivering or communicating the precious truth of this gospel to those they know would turn on them and treat their most prized possession with disdain. Those who show no regard for or interest in the just satisfaction of God that is only found in the person and work of Christ, and not only who don't show interest as we all begin this walk, but who show animosity toward it. Proverbs 23:9 says, "Speak not in the ears of a fool." And I think that's speaking of a spiritual fool, as we all are as we start out in this world. He says, "For he will despise the wisdom of thy words." And consider what Christ said in Matthew 15:14 of the Pharisees. He said, "Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall in the ditch." Let them alone, he said. The picture here, see, is that the unregenerate, that is, those to whom God has not yet given spiritual life, they have no more capacity to value and appreciate the gospel message, the gospel message of his kingdom, of salvation conditioned on Christ alone, than swine have to rate pearls at their true value. Think about that figure of speech of the pearls. First thing, it conveys to us that this is how we should regard this precious truth and gospel, as valuables, as riches. We're talking about the contents of God's Word, the gospel itself, because it sets forth the Christian's precious treasure. You may be reminded, as I was, of the parable in Matthew 13. It's just a couple of verses, so no need to turn there. But Christ said this in verse 45. He said, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." The pearls here refer to the goods of this kingdom and that which is revealed in God's word concerning how sinners are saved, the righteousness, see, of this kingdom. And when that beam in the eye, that blindness is lifted in the life-giving work of God the Holy Spirit, we behold the riches that are in Christ. We're blessed to have been given eyes that look to him alone, based upon that which he accomplished in his life and death. You see, one with God-given faith, he rejoices in the truth, looking to Christ, nowhere else, to his person and his finished work as their most precious treasure. You can picture this. A little boy goes into his mom's jewelry box, and he rambles around in there and finds a string of her favorite pearls, and he takes them and he walks outside, and there on the family farm he goes and he throws them in the pig pen they have there, knowing, just for kicks, knowing all along that pig's going to root it around and drag it through the mud and tear it into pieces. And the mom, when she discovers this, what will she do? She'll probably punish him. She'll teach him that we don't intentionally treat valuables to that kind of treatment. She'll explain that these things were expensive. They came at a great cost. Well, back to our analogy, think of what it cost our Lord to acquire the salvation of his people, no less than his own precious blood. And I think that's what Christ is communicating here. He said, "Look, I came here to die for this. So do not knowingly subject this precious gospel, wherein the righteousness that Christ would work out is revealed, don't subject it to that kind of treatment." We also see in this verse, this command's really for our own good. The eternally blessed, see, are going to suffer some persecution. We learned that from the Sermon on the Mount itself. He said, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake." But we don't have to seek it. We don't have a persecution complex. It will come over the gospel, over what the Bible calls the offense of the cross. So if and when we see there is no interest, we wait. we see there's animosity, we wait. As Christ said of the Pharisees, at that point, we leave them alone. And when I began this, this kind of goes against my own natural grain a little bit to share this. You know, I'm one that likes to think, what else can we do to call someone like I can call someone to believe this gospel? And and the first verse that came to my mind was a passage you may be thinking of it as well in 1 Peter 3, verse 15 there. It tells us we're to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And, you know, we always emphasize it just that way. We're to be ready always, stand ready always, to give an answer to every man. But it says, to him that asketh. And see, those who ask, they're not, that wouldn't be descriptive of the pigs and swine of verse 6. And those who ask compatible with seeking God on his terms, as we see in verses 7 and 8, they shall receive and they shall find. And what a privilege it is for us to just play even some small role in just communicating, being a mouthpiece of sorts of that message. But even then, we're warned there in 1 Peter 3, aren't we, we're to share that which God has revealed to us with meekness and fear. A reverential regard for the honor of God's character, knowing who made us to differ. It's not our eloquence or our wisdom that makes the difference. We see that salvation is truly of the Lord. And if Christ, you know, and what he accomplished, his righteousness, if it's that valuable to you, if it's your only hope for eternal life, you really shouldn't need any prodding. I don't know why I should fear relating verse 6 to you. But if it's someone you care about, because if you value the gospel, it's like Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We are ready to give an answer to them that ask it. We know what's at stake. And Christ is telling us to see that this desire to let our light shine before men, as he said earlier in his sermon, that it's to be tempered with wisdom. We're not to take this valuable gospel and just try to force it on those who want nothing to do with it. But what about the poor sinner that is interested? Look at the next verse. Verse 7, to him he says, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. As I've already pointed out, it's obvious this can't be referring to everything and anything that anyone might imagine to ask for, seek after, or any door they might decide to knock upon. And I know to many of you that's very, very obvious who have sat under this gospel. But I make mention of it because, you know, there's so much in this religious world. It's so prevalent that you have folks who have treated these verses like it's a blank check. And you can just fill in anything you would like. And then there's a multitude of preachers in pulpits feeding that imagination and telling them that the reality of the fact that they don't get everything they're asked for is based on their faith not being quite strong enough or whatever. They have just believed. They make very little mention of the object of that faith, but just if they had greater faith, then that they could claim this promise. And that's not what Christ is saying here. James 4:3 says this, ye ask and receive not. Now, Christ said in Matthew 7, ask and ye shall receive. James 4:3 says, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss. Now, to ask amiss, that word means badly or in evil, sinfully. And to ask amiss, see, would be acting in concert with what Christ had described earlier. And when he said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and so forth, but rather in heaven. You see, it's to seek the blessings of this world first. I think that's included in asking amiss. Not seeking first, as he said just a few verses back from before our text in Matthew 6:33, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But see, to ask amiss and receive not, would also describe those who desire heaven. So they may be applying an eternal significance to this, but they seek salvation sinfully. In other words, they ask sinfully because they're seeking it in a way of their own devising, condition on themselves. See, based on something other than or in addition to His righteousness, which He had commanded. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. John 14:13-14, Christ told His disciples this. He said, "Whatsoever ye shall ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in My name, I will do it." Now, that's a bold assertion there as well. You see, to ask in His name is to ask of Him as He is identified, as the Jeremiah identified Him, the Lord our righteousness. Asking, see, for that which is consistent with His way of salvation. Not the way that seemeth right unto men, but the end is destruction, but God's way. Asking is to submit to the very perfect will of God. Thy will be done, and it shall be done. God's purposes shall take place. He does not promise to give us all we ask for, but rather all we ask for in His name, in accordance with who He is, in accordance with His will and His purpose and His way. Now, why does He promise that? Does He promise to give us that because we ask it? No, it's because it's His will, and His will shall be done. God's counsel shall stand. He's God. That's why. Listen, if you believe in a sovereign God who determines, the Scripture says, the end from the beginning, then you know that His will shall be done. Ask in His will, and whatever you ask shall be done. It's that simple. Be turning to Luke chapter 11. I want to share a parallel passage, I think, that supports that this is the sense of these verses. He's talking about the way of salvation, the way of entrance into heaven. He's staying on subject, is what I'm trying to communicate here in this sermon. He's speaking of the way into His kingdom, and that's what he's referring to in this verse 9 that we were just looking at in Matthew 7. If you would, though, look there in verse 9 of Luke 11, where Christ is repeating these same words. It says, "And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." And if you continue down, you'll see it's essentially the very same words we were reading in Matthew 7. But skip down to verse 13. There we read, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children," same language, "how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things?" No, he doesn't say that here, does he? "How much shall He give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him?" That's why I'm convinced, see, that this deliverance from our blindness, this beam in the eye, this coming to see our need for God's mercy in Christ, that's what Christ is commanding us to seek, to ask for, to seek and knock after, because that's what the Holy Spirit reveals. That's what the testimony of Scripture says about the Holy Spirit's work. Christ said, "When I send the Comforter," He said, He's going to speak of Me. He's going to direct us to Christ and nowhere else. The Holy Spirit, that's its work, His work. He causes sinners to ask, seek, and knock at the door of Christ based upon His righteousness alone. So it says ask. Whom do we ask? Back when we studied the manner of prayer, asking is prayer. And when we a petition before God. And when we were studying the manner of prayer back earlier in chapter 6, we saw that we're to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." We're asking God because He's the source and the originator of our salvation. You'll recall from our study there in that passage, which most folks call the Lord's Prayer, that we covered how that's what prayer is. It's an acknowledgement that everything comes from God. God, Christ has already told us that He knows our needs before we ask. We do not pray so as to inform God of anything, yet we make our requests known unto God. And in doing so, what we're doing is we're submitting to His sovereignty in all things. We're acknowledging that if God is pleased to grant us our desires, our wishes, whatever we express, we're acknowledging that it will be according to His purpose. But this praying, see, it's an acknowledgement of, and a submission to that sovereignty of God in everything. But this praying here in Matthew 7:8, when He says, ask and you shall receive, I believe it is an acknowledgement. It too is an acknowledgement and a submission to the sovereignty of God, but specifically to the sovereignty of God in salvation. God's going to save whom He will. That He must give it. And as long, see, as we continue to imagine that our salvation is conditioned, even in part, by something that's done by me, through me, that I think God has enabled me to do, then that asking is not asking the sovereign God of the Bible as He's identified. We're just trying, in that sense, to cut a deal, see, with a God of our imagination. It's almost like we've imagined that He's entered into a contract with us and said, okay, ask, if you want to get into heaven, you can. That's almost the way that verse is so often read. And so what has happened is, in that perception of things, we imagine, okay, it's now in my hands. God dispenses with His justice, the satisfaction that must be made to the law and justice of God, this very righteousness which Christ came to establish. And we say, okay, I can save myself. And you see, by just doing my part, I may give credit to God for most of it, but if I'll just believe, if I'll just say a sinner's prayer, whatever that thing is, or combination of things, you will say, you imagine, people imagine, as I once did, that God, in His mercy, handed it over to me. Well, you're no longer asking this God. That's a God of our imagination. Recall in our study in the manner of prayer how Christ instructed them to pray. He said, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in the earth as it is in heaven. That's the same subject He's talking about asking about here in Matthew 7. It's a recognition, see. He's talking about that kingdom that He would establish in His perfect will being done in the earth by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a recognition I have to have from God, see, the imputation of what He accomplished as my substitute. In perfect compliance to the Father's will in the earth. In the life and death, see, of our Lord to establish righteousness. That's the good things which the Holy Spirit reveals to God's people in time in each successive generation. And it says seek. We're to seek after what? Well, essentially, we're to seek after that which we ask God to reveal unto us. That which is good for us, which our the very sustenance we need from God. We ask that He'd grant us spiritual life based on one thing, the righteousness of His Son, the righteousness of this kingdom. And He says He's going to grant the gift of the Holy Spirit to remove the beam from the eye of our understanding for all those who are seeking this, seeking His kingdom and righteousness. Hasn't He already told us that? That it's real clear what we're to seek after. Just a few verses prior in Matthew 6:33, He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Proverbs 21:21 reads, he that followeth after righteousness and mercy findeth life, righteousness, and honor. I like that. He that followeth after righteousness and mercy. There's only one righteousness. There's only one perfect satisfaction to the law and justice of God. But in that men imagine that salvation is based on our meeting some, at least some requirement, playing some part, he says, followeth after righteousness and mercy. So lest you be deceived. I love it. I love it when it's put like that. He's saying it's mercy. This is, you follow after righteousness and mercy, that would exclude any righteousness of your own. You're following after righteousness, that one perfect righteousness and mercy, meaning the unmerited favor of God based on satisfaction having been made, based on that very righteousness he's saying to follow after. And he says, he findeth life, righteousness, and honor. There's no ambiguity in that declaration either, is there? And I think that's what this is all about. It is to seek this, his righteousness. And look, we cannot isolate the seeking from that which is being sought, his righteousness. So then any who so seek after his righteousness, they realize that this search automatically, in and of itself, by definition, excludes the asking, the seeking, and the knocking as having any causal role in the receiving or the finding. You see, because the righteousness that's being sought is the perfection before God that is merited by Christ alone. Nothing can be added to contribute additional merit to it. And think of the audacity that we all start out on a religious road doing just that, thinking we can add something to the very righteousness of Christ. You see, his work at Calvary really did finish the job. When he said it was finished, all the merit that a sinner needs was established right there. He merited all of salvation, including the gift of faith and repentance for all those for whom he established that righteousness. And that faith, see, it's given not to acquire Christ in his righteousness, as if that's another condition to be met, but it's simply to behold it, to make it known, to reveal it unto us that we can worship him in spirit and in truth. He's shown in chapters 5 and 6 the futility of thinking that we could contribute one iota toward that merit that only Christ can and did produce. You remember that's what he said in Matthew 5 when he said, think not I come to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, I came to fulfill every jot and tittle. Remember we talked about how that jot was the Hebrew word jod, the smallest letter in the Hebrew language, as is iota in the Greek language. You see, there's not one iota left to be done, because that's what he said he came to do, every iota. Finally, we're to knock. But where? We normally knock at a door, an entryway, and that door is Christ. In John 10:7, Christ said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." And then in verse 9, he continues saying, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." He's the door. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me." There's no other way. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, we just read down in verses 13 and 14, and there we see another description of that entryway upon which sinners are to knock. Christ describes it as the straight gate. Straight, S-T-R-A-I-T. That is a narrow gate. And you see, there's no room in that passageway for anything other than that which he accomplished. God's not going to share his glory. Christ is going to have all of the preeminence. To see the certainty of salvation conditioned on his person and his accomplished work alone, in satisfaction to God's justice, that's to knock at this door. That's what it is to enter at this gate. And if you've been blessed, see, with eyes to see and value that, no other door will do. You're not interested in what's behind door number 2 and 3 and 4. There's only one door that will do for you. And we're going to look at those verses 13 and 14 some more next week. And also next week, I want to share some scriptural examples that make me believe that this knocking here is indicative of one who's so convinced of this one way of salvation. It's like a beggar who's knocking at the door. And he knows this is where I've got to get what I need. And he will not be deterred. I think that's the sense we're to take away from this knocking that he speaks of. You see, he's revealed this priceless treasure to them, and they don't like the disciples when he said, "Will you leave me too?" And he said, "Well, where will we go? We don't have anywhere else to go." As I say, I'm gonna deal with this same passage some more next week. But in closing today, I want you to consider, How are we to deal? What are we to do with these clear, explicit assertions by Christ? How are we to take them and apply them as sinners like you and I? We know that none of his own accord will ask, seek, and knock God's way unless and until God does a work. But you and I, see, we're not privy to the secret will and purpose of God. We know that the scriptures teach us that before the world began, God chose a people. He elected a people for whom Christ, God the Son, came, lived, and died. And then as Christ said in John 6:37, all those that the Father giveth me, the very election that was given to Christ, he said, they shall come to me. They will see, ask, seek, and knock. But he doesn't reveal to us ahead of time who this election of grace consists of. These that Christ says are given to him by God the Father. A sinner only learns of his own election by God, see, in hindsight, by its evidence of God-given faith and repentance. And how do I know if it's God-given faith and repentance? Because it causes us to look to Christ alone for all of our salvation, to the exclusion of all else. But God has graciously provided for us in His Word His revealed will for us. He does so in the Scriptures by way of commands, including the commands that we've looked at this morning. And we are responsible and should follow His commands and seek Him where He may be found. In the preaching of the gospel, wherein His righteousness is revealed. Romans 1:16-17. You know, as we read in Isaiah 55, seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. His righteousness has been brought near and is brought near any time this gospel message is preached. He says in the Scripture, it pleases Him by the foolishness of preaching to save them that are lost. So it's been brought near even this day. So what about those who hear this message? Well, as I've said in the past, I'm optimistic anytime someone hears this message. If for no other reason, it's such a rare privilege in the world in which we live. In the midst of all this religious clutter that really is trumping forth practically from every pulpit, on every street corner, God has providentially placed you under the sound of His gospel. Now, how do I know it's His? How do I know it's not theirs? Because Paul said in Romans 1:16-17, it's the power of God unto salvation because therein is the righteousness of God revealed. You and I, we can't know the secret things of God, but we can desire to exhibit these evidences of His blessing. And if and when we do, what a glorious thing. See, we behold a certain, priceless, and eternal treasure. And, you know, we're to continue to ask and seek and knock at that same door as God continues to reveal more and more of the value of that to as we grow in grace and knowledge. You know, we can lose our health and our wealth and our friends and our fame, and yet this treasure remains forever. It's incorruptible. Not like treasures on earth. Now, it's a wonderful blessing, if you think about it, to know of the absolute certainty of salvation based upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about God's work, His work. We're not talking about the work of any mere mortal human being. We're talking about the very work of God made mine by God's judicial imputation of it to me, to my account. So it's certain, see? That's how we know of that certainty. That's where our assurance comes from, because it's conditioned on one that cannot fail. It's the impeccable, spotless Lamb of God who cannot and who did not fail, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord our righteousness. So if you're not sure that describes you, but God has piqued your interest even today, hear God's word, ask. Ask earnestly that the sovereign God of this universe will reveal Christ and His righteousness unto you. Recognizing that is absolutely necessary because He is sovereign in all things, including salvation. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and do so with diligent determination, to the exclusion of any other way, and knock. Knock at the door of Christ, who clearly tells us that He is the way, and none can come to the Father but by Him. Look, knock as one who will not be deterred, convinced that the only way to heaven is through Christ, having that which Christ accomplished, righteousness, charged to your account. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you.